Hi there, Pastor Austin Vondracek here. Thank you for joining us at Rosewood Church Online. My prayer for you is that this message by our guest pastor and friend will be used by God to bless, teach, and challenge you today. And whether you call Rosewood home and are catching up on a past message, or you're one of our many long-distance partners who tune in every week, would you consider giving back to support the ministries and missions of Rosewood Church? You can do so easily through our website, rosewoodchurch.org. And if you're listening and you're local to the West Michigan area, we would love to have you in person when the time is right for you. And again, I pray this blesses you and helps you grow in your love of Jesus Christ.
Welcome to Rosewood Church. My name is Lindsay Berkey, and if you've been around Rosewood for decades, and I know some of you have, you might know that I haven't. I did not grow up here, but I did grow up in church, and that's not really an exaggeration. For an example, I'm going to show you what a typical week might have looked like by the time I was in high school. Something like this. I go to church on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and of course Sunday school in the morning, and then Wednesday night youth group, and then sometimes I would go to an extra service on Sunday morning so that I could volunteer in nursery, and then we had to squeeze in choir practice and drama team practice, and there was worship team practices, and then Sunday afternoon and Thursday night there was Bible quizzing practice. And then sometimes Sunday nights and Friday nights, we would have youth group gatherings. And then often on Saturdays, we had events. And you can't forget the VBS, the missions trips, the summer camps, and the retreats. So when I say I grew up in church, I mean I grew up in church. And I spent a lot of time in church, and my best friends were from church. They're the ones that I went to Awana with. They're the ones I went to youth group with. We memorized Bible verses together. We went on missions trips together. And eventually, my best friends were the ones that I went to Bible college with and the ones that I served in ministry with. But I tell you all this because honestly, many of those friends are the ones that came to mind when we started thinking about this series. To my friend who left the faith. Austin mentioned last week that we're preaching this series without naming anyone in particular, but we could. And I bet many of you could, too. These stories are not just about the statistics that say that the American church is dying. They're about real people that we know and love who have walked away from the Jesus that we know and love, who have walked away from the Christian faith unnecessarily for reasons that had nothing to do with the resurrection. And I think that a common misconception about those who have left the faith is that they just didn't take it seriously enough. If they knew more of the Bible, they wouldn't have left. If they had studied more theology, they wouldn't have left. If they had gotten more engaged in church community, they definitely wouldn't have left. But sometimes, in my experience, the opposite is actually true. Sometimes the ones who walk away are the ones that you least expect, the ones who showed up the most, who studied the most, who served the most. Statistically, more than two-thirds of kids will walk away from the church after graduating high school. Now, to be clear, not all of them leave the faith completely, which is what we're talking about in this series. But this mass exodus of church kids begs the question, how? How is it that so many kids who are raised in church grow up to be adults that want nothing to do with it? Well, Proverbs 22 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." So where's the disconnect? Well, first off, to make sure that we're being good students of Scripture, Proverbs are generalities, not guarantees. Even the best parents are not given an ironclad promise that their kids will not mess up. But actually, I think that the generality demonstrated in this proverb can give us some insight into the problem. If we, even unknowingly and unintentionally train up our kids with a moralistic faith, to relate with God primarily on the basis of what he expects them to do, then when they grow up, they'll tend to take that moralism with them. And moralism is a really disappointing substitute for Jesus. Let me put it this way. We can sometimes think of our Christian faith as a system, a series of inputs and outcomes. The more good you put in, the more God you get out. We bring our kids to church, we pray before meals, and we avoid saying any four-letter words in their presence. We teach them to dress appropriately, speak respectfully, do their homework, and get home before curfew. And if we do it right, we expect the desired outcome. Kids that obey, don't get in trouble, and eventually raise their own kids the same way. But genuine faith is not the same as following a list of do's and don'ts. In her book called Woven, Nurturing a Faith Your Kid Doesn't Have to Heal From, Meredith Miller explains the problem this way. Even if the actions included on the do's and don'ts lists are precisely the things God wants for us, by dictating them to children, we have set them up for a moralistic faith that says what God cares about most is that they follow the rules and be good kids. We end up using the Bible as if it were a morality-producing manual instead of the story that reveals who God is. What often gets called obedience is actually moralism, teaching kids to be good rather than helping them get to know the God who is good. And to be fair, moralism can produce something that looks like authentic faith, but it doesn't hold up in the long run. Listen to Paul's testimony in Philippians 3. If someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. If anyone could claim that they had trained up their child in the way he should go, it would have been Paul's parents. Paul was the first century equivalent of a kid raised in church. But Paul's moralistic self-righteousness, his confidence in the flesh, was ultimately useless to him. It didn't hold up. The only thing that mattered was his real encounter with the resurrected Christ. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Just like Paul, all of us, regardless of our age or how we were raised, can be deceived into putting our confidence, our faith in our own moralistic self-righteousness. And to my friend who left the faith because of moralism, I get it. Moralism is like running in a hamster wheel. It's an exhausting exercise that gets you nowhere. If you've burned out and left the faith, or if you feel like you're headed down that road, I want to take a couple minutes to show you how moralism can be deceptive and dangerous. And I want to encourage you to explore the genuine grace of Jesus. Moralism is deceptive and dangerous. A few years ago, Netflix came out with something brilliant. On New Year's Eve, they released a video. Some of you even know what I'm talking about. It's a countdown for New Year's Eve, but the kicker is you can play it whenever you want. New Year's Eve is kind of a nightmare for parents of young kids. They get really dysregulated. You keep them up till midnight, anything could happen. But Netflix solved this problem because they've got a video. You can hit play, count down with your kids. They get their own celebration. They get to be excited. You can put them to bed and then ring in the new year in peace. It is really brilliant. I'm not going to lie. But counting down and shouting, Happy New Year, does not actually change the fact that it's 8:24 p.m. on December 31st. Is it convenient? Sure. Does it feel like the real thing? Pretty much. But it's not. It's a trick. Moralism is like that. It looks and it sounds and it feels like you're following Jesus, but it's a trick. Moralism is deceptive, but it seems as harmless as the Netflix countdown. I mean, what's the big deal? A faith that focuses on obedience is practical. It's visible. It's clear-cut, and it's simple enough that even a child can grab onto it. We can teach it through Bible stories and reinforce it through rules and consequences. And we even have songs to help. That was always a big one for me. That's how I learned how to spell obedience. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. As long as we end up behaving the way that Scripture commands us to behave, does it really matter what mindset and methods got us there? I actually think that it does. Because the holy God, who calls us to holiness, always roots obedience in relationship. Look at the verse that comes just before the most famous list of do's and don'ts in all of history, the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Before God gives his law to the people, before he explains what it looks like to be in covenant with him, he reminds them of the relationship that he has pursued with them. I am the Lord. You might remember that whenever we see Lord in our Bibles in all caps like that, it's referring to God's personal name, Yahweh, the name that he revealed to his people. Yahweh is a name that bursts with relational significance for God's chosen ones. And it's this personal, relational God that chose a people of his own to call out of Egypt, deliver out of slavery, and redeem for himself before they ever behaved a certain way. In this section, I had to write God in a few places in caps and in other places with a lowercase letter because we get so distorted. We get so deceived by the God of moralism. Our God is a God who first and foremost wants us to know him. He wants us to taste and see that he is good. He wants to prove himself faithful and trustworthy and true. And he wants us to rest and rejoice in his goodness. But moralism is deceptive because it tricks us into putting our faith in a false version of God. A God who wants us to behave to belong. A God who desires ritual over relationship. A God who can be appeased by our successes and deceived by our and frustrated by our failures. If you have ever believed that God loved you more or less because of the things you have done, you have been deceived by the false lowercase g God of moralism. And this deception is not harmless, it's dangerous. Whenever we put our faith in a false version of God, we're building our whole lives, our whole eternity, on a shoddy foundation. You might have seen this picture before in the news. This is a house that, until fairly recently, was separated by trees and a large stretch of beach from the water of Lake Michigan. And the family that owned this house enjoyed it for decades in peace. But over time, as the sand of Lake Michigan eroded, it became clear that the foundation that this house was built on was not solid. The sandy lot that had upheld the home for so long began to fail, and ultimately, despite the family's best efforts, the home fell. Moralism is dangerous because it seems like a solid foundation. You can build your faith on moralism, and it might work for a while. You might be respected as a great Christian because of your self-discipline, your commitment to the church. But when the storms of life come, and they will come, moralism doesn't give you anything to grab onto except yourself. And if the storms of life knock you down, you'll feel betrayed by the false version of God that you trusted to hold up his end of the deal. That's the thing about moralism. It's transactional. Instead of obeying out of love for God, you're obeying in exchange for love from God. Moralism expects God's blessing when you do the right thing and God's condemnation when you fail. Do you remember the story of Job? Job lost his sons and his daughters and his health and his wealth, and then his friends came over to kick him while he was down. His friends came over and they lectured him, right? They insisted that Job must be living in some pretty nasty sin, because their moralistic version of God would never have allowed a righteous man to suffer like that. Listen to this. If you devote your heart to God and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. This is a good passage, right? This passage is like so rich and beautiful. It seems like something that you should cross-stitch and hang on your living room wall. The problem is that God did not say that. It's coming from one of Job's friends who was apparently pretty deceived by the false god of moralism. Moralism expects God's blessing when you do the right thing and God's condemnation when you fail. But as we see in the story of Job, the true God is not transactional. When we obey out of a desire to manipulate a certain outcome, we're likely to become disappointed with God and ultimately disillusioned in faith altogether. I can think of a specific example of this from my childhood. We've already established that I grew up in church, but more than that, I grew up in church during the height of purity culture. For those of you that are not familiar, purity culture, that movement, was born out of a response to the promiscuous free love of the 60s and 70s. And the intentions behind it were not bad. Many parents who had themselves made poor decisions around sexual ethics committed to raising their kids differently. Christian authors and pastors and conference speakers and talk show hosts all jumped on board and created whole curriculums around the theme of sexual purity. And none of these things are inherently wrong. A lot of the tenets of purity culture were well supported biblically. And I don't think that the Christian parents and pastors who encouraged teens to remain abstinent had some kind of nefarious agenda. But as a Christian teenager who grew up in that culture, in my experience, it promoted the false god of moralism a lot more than the genuine grace of Jesus. I learned that I was supposed to be pure before I even understood what that meant. I internalized the idea that my value as a person was directly connected to what happened to my body. And I believed that the success of any relationship I would ever have was contingent on my commitment to abstinence. The false god of moralism deceived me into paying more attention to the length of my shorts than the love of my Savior. moralism is deceptive and dangerous because it prioritizes our own religious living over God's relational love. And like a house built on eroding sand, a faith built on moralism is not going to hold up. To my friend who left their moralistic faith, I want you to know that you've already taken a step away from a deceptive and dangerous substitute for Jesus. If your faith was built on the shifting sand of moralism, if you have been deceived into a confused identity and misplaced priorities, and if you ultimately placed your faith in a false version of a God who cares more about your behavior than he does about you, then it is well worth your mental, emotional, and spiritual energy to deconstruct that theology. Sometimes it's necessary to dismantle the house that's about to collapse. And if you've started down that path, maybe you're right where you need to be. But I want to encourage you not to give up. Don't stop there. Moralism is deceptive and dangerous, but Jesus is genuine and gracious. Jesus, who opposed the moralistic pride of the Pharisees, reached out to sinners in loving relationship. He would hear their stories, eat in their homes, and engage their questions. And then, out of that loving relationship, he would invite them to leave the baggage of their sinful lifestyle behind and follow him. He rooted obedience in relationship. He came to earth to die for sinful people so that they could be reconciled to him. And if you've left the faith because the false god of moralism failed you, the genuine grace of Jesus is still patiently pursuing you. Jesus won't fail, and he won't fall. The storms of life will come, but he wants to rebuild your faith on a solid foundation of his genuine grace. So to my friend who left the faith, don't give up and don't settle. Don't settle for moralism as a substitute for Jesus. Jesus is so much better. And as we close, I want to take a moment and pivot, because I know that many of you in this room, most of you in this room, don't fall into the category of friend who left the faith. But I want to speak directly to the loved ones, especially the parents and grandparents of those who have. Maybe you have grieved and prayed for years that your child or grandchild would return to the faith that they once knew. Maybe you struggle with the fact that they aren't living the way that the Bible says they should live, the way that you taught them to live. But what if, just maybe, the faith that you want them to return to, the faith that they had before, what if that might actually have been moralism? What if instead of hoping that they'll come back to what they knew, what if you prayed for the Lord to reveal himself to them in a new, authentic way? For them to understand his priorities and his redeeming love. Maybe what they need the most is not to return to the deceptive and dangerous substitute of moralism, but to have a fresh and real encounter with the genuine grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are loving and you are kind and you are gracious. And God, you are holy and you call your people to holiness, but first you call them to yourself. And God, for any here that have been deceived by the false god of moralism, who have accepted the trick instead of the real thing, God, I ask that your spirit would move in them, that you would empower them to see you in a new way. God, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you that because we're here, because we have your word, God, we can know about you so that we can know you. And I pray over each one here that is grieving for a child or a grandchild or a friend who has left the faith. God, comfort them in their grief. Encourage them to model your love and your goodness and your grace. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would draw us to you, not to a cheap imitation. And for those who have never accepted your grace, God, I pray that they would see their own inability to ever appease you, that they know that they could not reach you on their own, but you reached out to them. God, may your Holy Spirit work. May he reconcile. May he redeem. May he change the false identities that we have nurtured in ourselves, the identities that say that we are what we do. God, when we know that who we are is based on you, your love, your grace, your identity. May your grace empower us today to follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for making Rosewood a part of your day. Now go in peace to love and serve the Lord.